أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، شفيع ذنوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وحبيب قلوبنا، أبي القاسم محمد صلى الله عليه وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين وأصحابه المنتجبين، ولعنة الله الدائمة على أعدائه أجمعين. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. أما بعد، السلام عليكم جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعظم الله أجورنا وأجورنا وأجوركم بمسابنا بأبي القاسم محمد. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. The uniqueness of Islam is its centrality in God. The one thing that Islam prides itself over, Islam in the formalistic sense, the Islam that me and you consider as Islam, its pride is the centrality of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That everywhere we look within human life, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forms an intimate part of it. Islam has connected, in other words, human life with God and brought about a spiritual dimension. And that spiritual dimension actually is the most noticeable and the most fundamental dimension of Islam. Beyond its law system, beyond its morality, what Islam does and what is so unique about Islam is its understanding of human-God connection. That if a person is evolving through life, they are evolving through God and to God. I term this a spiritual morality, not morality per se. In Islam, the law system that we have is not actually a plain, simple law system. It's a law system that is clouded, that is clothed and shrouded in spirituality. Look anywhere within Islam, even a mundane act, it has a sense of God within it. That the end purpose of this particular act is to arrive at God. When we eat something, we are told, it is recommended to say Bismillah. When we finish, to say Alhamdulillah, become mindful of God immediately. When we sip water, we are told, say Bismillah, calmly breathe. Treat the water with respect and sip it with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we go to bed, we are told, turn to your right or sleep on your back and remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you awaken, say to Allah, thank you, and awaken with the prayers. So the whole of a Muslim's life, in, as far as the law is concerned, is marked with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I might want to explain this a bit further to just emphasize the point that when we cut an animal, it's the name of Allah. When we pray salah, it's the name of Allah. When we do hajj, it's the name of Allah. Whatever we do in Islam, it is marked with the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It gives God that centrality. Again, good. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do good for my sake. Don't do good for the sake of good. So that this act of goodness delivers you to me. In all of this Islam, the most beautiful aspect is the aspect that gives it life. And that is the introduction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, this Islam, if we look, could never have been so successful as it is, and it has been, and would never have appealed until and unless there was a model to actually live through this message in a very human way and to deliver it through his own human life. And that is why we get a human delivering this message to us. And that is what makes this religion so appealing and so successful, because somebody actually lived it and actually delivered it. Now here, the thing that I notice within our communities is that we have not understood the model that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us to supply His message to us. At times, we need to take off our faith lenses. We need to presume ourselves as humans, and then to examine Islam and the model that delivered this Islam. At this point in time, the sort of notion that we have of this great man is that he could not make faults, is that he is always led by God. God has been holding his hand, or Gabriel comes to him at every instance and informs him. What this does is, it takes that real, human, practical model away from us. And in which case, this Islam, even though it has a huge appeal, cannot be enacted by an individual to the level to which it is supposed to be followed. It does not yield in a manner in which it's supposed to yield. Can you imagine? Today, we hate ISIS, don't we? Scum of the earth. The fuel of the fire of God. The most despicable of God's creatures. The most evil of what God has created. Imagine, these are the people who are doing whatever they are doing. Now the Prophet came to these sort of people and converted these monsters into human beings. Can you imagine? How strange is that? These few people that we see in Iraq and in Syria who are responsible for so much evil, carnage, for so many ungodly acts, inhumane acts. The Prophet of Islam went to them and he appealed to them. He found a way in which he could break through these evil barriers, get inside the real person and reform it. What must that man have been like? His human model. And if we read the Quran, we will find that the Quran brings out a very different prophet and a very different story of prophethood to the one that we are accustomed to hearing. This is another thing that has gone wrong with us. The little attention that we pay to the Quran. We read it for the sake of reward, don't we? But we don't understand that reward is in the Quran addressing our minds and hearts and reforming us. Reward is not recitation of the Quran. Reward is through the contemplation of the Quran. And to our attitude towards the Quran is we are very dismissive of all the verses that might go contrary to what we are accustomed to hearing. What is inconsistent with our indoctrination, we remove it from consideration altogether. And for most part, even when we are writing our papers, we go and find those verses of the Quran that are useful in us making our point. We have totally not appreciated the Prophet of Islam for what he really and truly is. And two, we have not appreciated the fact that he has delivered Islam in a living way and shown that this is what Islam is all about. If we can therefore, in the next few sessions that we will be together, look at the human aspects of this Prophet and look at his personality somewhat, then maybe we can appreciate what he was and what was happening there. Now, if there is a prophet who does not feel fear, then he is not a model for me to follow. If there is a prophet whose heart is not filled with anxiety, then obviously I don't know how the best model dealt with anxiety. If this prophet never, ever worried about tomorrow, then how will I ever emulate him as a human who does fear tomorrow, the uncertainties of tomorrow? What I need is a very human being who faces all the challenges that I face even more, and yet is able to reconcile those human frailties within godliness and behave in a manner that is most apt, most befitting, and most commendable. And that is where he becomes a model. Today, I am faced with a challenge of how to embrace plurality. I need to know what that human model did. Did he have arguments, or did he have miracles by which he just silenced his opponents, or did he have another strategy? A human strategy, a godly strategy. If that is the case, then I can emulate him. Otherwise, what's the point of him being a model? Isa salamullah alayhi, what a grand person. But how many of us can follow in the example of Isa? First and foremost, do we talk from the cradle? Secondly, if a person can talk from the cradle and has visitation from the Holy Spirit, there is not much chance of that person doing anything wrong or being faced with real human challenges, yes? How can that serve as a model for me and you? Or if a person just comes from the Israelites, the great Moses, salamullah alayhi, and he's only there with his own clan and not faced with other religions that challenge then his sense of existence with coexistence with religions that come from the same root, then how can Moses in the present day be an example and a model for me? In this way, we need somebody who is actually a role model in the human capacity, whose life we can examine and from whom we can learn. Now we will explore certain other facets of his personality as well as we go through it. Is there something like personal devotion and love to the Prophet that is owed? Of course, we will discuss this as we go on. Now, when we look at the Quran, we find a very different story to the one that me and you understand. There is a Prophet of Allah and he is being told. Or is it the Prophet of Islam? In order for us to believe you, you will have to fly in the sky, bring a book, and then even then we won't believe it until the lightning strikes it and consumes it. And the Prophet responds, "Hal kuntu illa basharan rasula? Am I but a human messenger? How do you expect me to fly inside the sky and get a book and then summon the heavens to cast a lightning upon this book and consume it for you to believe in me?" What did they say? They said, "We are nothing of the sort that you imagine. We don't have all these magical powers. We're not wizards here. We are human beings. We are appealing to your reason. We are appealing to your sense of morality. We are appealing to that inner sense of a greater purpose. That is our appeal. Not these things that you're saying. We are alien to all of these." Can you imagine? All the wizards put together have not achieved the success that Moses, Isa, and Rasulullah have achieved. And why did they achieve this huge success that has endured the test of time? It is because they were to the core giving a human example as far as possible. And the best and the most human example was that of the Prophet of Islam. Then again, you find this is an amazing story within the Quran about Nabi Nuh, if we make references to the tafasir. It is amazing what we believe and what the Quran says. It's the disparity between the two is unbelievable. The separation between what we believe and what the Quran is saying to us, it's huge. It seems that none of our beliefs are concurring with the Quran at times. Look at what Allah does with Nuh. He says to him, "Build an ark." So now we see in tafasir, well, where will I build an ark from? Fine, plant trees. Let the trees grow until the wood comes of age. Now cut these trees, make them into planks, and construct an ark inside a desert. Tell me something. Could Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have not immediately brought through miracle an ark for Nuh and then sent floods? Or could he not have saved Nuh miraculously from floods? Or could he not have destroyed the opponents of Nuh with any other means of destroying them rather than the floods? Why all this? That I'm going to send the flood with afar at Tanur. And when the water springs from the oven, that's when you get all the animals 2x2 inside your ark. Allah, he's going to build an ark and take 2x2 all animals. Why don't you just destroy his enemies and your enemies? Yes, in one shot, as you've done in other places, and spare him all this water and carrying animals and transporting them and making the ark. But no, God says there's a process. There's a human process. It's a human world. Is that coming through? And in that human process, you will have to plant the trees. You will have to wait for them to grow. You will have to cut them down. You will have to make the arks. You will have to summon the animals. They will have to come aboard. And then the rains will come. And then those guys will be drowned. And then you will be transported to another region. And then you will start life afresh over there. Does that at all align with what we understand about God? For us, God is who? Somebody who just waves a magic wand and things happen, isn't he? Why put so much trouble and effort into everything that he has done? But no, God will not intervene. He will do things in a very natural way in which that he wants to do. The rains are going to come when? After 50 years. That's when the floods are going to come. And this is a preparation period. Till those 50 years, whatever is happening to the people of Nuh was something that needs to be explored, because there is some wisdom in there. What was happening to them in those 50 years? What was happening to the mindset of Nabi Nuh in their human capacity? In this way, when we look at the Quran, we find very real human examples leading very concretely human lives. Their challenges are humans. What is remarkable about them is how they are responding to these challenges. Given that they are humans and they suffer human frailties like everybody else. Of course, we know. I'm just going to give this now before we go any further. That when the Prophet of Islam came to Medina, he was faced with a community that had Abrahamic faiths within it, and people from non-Abrahamic faiths. Maybe they were Hanafis following Ibrahim. Maybe they were pagans. How did he deal with that situation? This is where he becomes a human example for me and you. What situation was he facing inside himself? Let's just explore this for a moment. The verses of Baqarah came that believers are those who believe in the hereafter, establish prayer, give the poor due, so on and so forth. And they believe in everything that is revealed upon them and everything that has been revealed upon you. Those were the first few verses that have come in Medina, in the first surah that came in Medina, Surah Baqarah. Yes? So his attitude was that actually what we have is true, what you have is also true. That is where he becomes an example for us to follow. Now, whilst in Medina, look at how universal his mind must be. And this is the remarkable part of this great human being, that universality is not induced miraculously inside his blessed mind. He already has this aptitude. Any reformer would further his cause by undermining the existing way of life, system, or philosophies, right? That's how we do things, don't we? Today, when we want to prove that Shia Islam is true, what do? We bash Sunni Islam, don't we? When we want to say that Islam is right, what do? We undermine Christianity, don't we? That's the only thing we know. What did the Prophet do? He said, no, what we have is right, what you have is right as well. He left it at that. And then he constructs a community known as Ummah, in which there are people belonging to Abrahamic faiths and people outside the Abrahamic faiths. And he allows them to resolve their dispute through their own cultures and their own practices. He was liberal.
He allowed people to use different systems. He was pluralistic. He allowed multiple truths to coexist. And he constructed a common truth for all of them, that it is beneficial for your community. And that's why these are the overriding principles. Tell me something. How must a man be within his own self to be this enlightened at the outset of his missionary role? No angel can put that into his head. He has to have that aptitude in him or in his own self. Isn't this example the most befitting example for our human existence at present? Isn't this the most befitting example for the Muslim to abide by at present? Now think about it. Let's just work on this example a bit more. And then when he was facing the Meccans at Uhud. By the way, Ibn Abbas, or was it Abbas, his uncle, he stayed in Makkah, did not migrate with them. And he would send the Prophet messages telling him what the Kuffar of Makkah were planning and conspiring. He was shrewd in that way. Can you do not see this? A human person who knew exactly what he was doing. Jibreel wasn't coming and informing him what the Meccans were doing. It was Abbas from Makkah who was sending him secret messages that, look, the Meccans are planning an attack. Don't be caught unaware. Prepare for them. Isn't that brilliant? What a phenomenal human example. He had put these things into place already. So now, in Medina, he says to the Medinian community, look, they are going to come. There's going to be a battle here. I say that we allow them to come to Medina and we fight them from within the walls of Medina, because they don't know our places of hideout and ambush. They will be in a weaker position. Now this is the Prophet saying it. If he wasn't a human, and a human who's using his mind, the people of Medina would not have objected. The people of Medina outvoted him. And they said, no, we will not receive the enemy within Medina. We will march out of Medina to receive them. Had that indeed been a revelation upon his blessed mind, that you are going to face them in Medina, then at least the Muslims that were in his camp would not have had the audacity to refute it. When he was outvoted, he said, fine, we will go out, but if we do go out of Medina, then we will face the enemy at the mountain of Uhud, at the plains of Uhud, at that mountain. Strategically, he understood how to then go about it. But it was a human example. That is what I'm trying to say. Now, en route to Uhud, an army of a few hundred to 1,000 of Jews came to support him, and the Prophet looked at them and he said, no, I do not need your assistance. Because he saw that this is a strategy and it will go against us. This strategy that the Jews support us, and through that they will be in a much stronger position. And that would become far difficult for me to deal with. He was using his judgments as a human being and then relying upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is something that is making him into what he is. And then at times when he is given commands, he follows them very, very strictly and accurately. At times when people used to come to him and ask him about the law of the Sharia, he would say, I have no law for this situation. I can't respond to you. For example, a man came to him accusing his wife of an unchaste act. So the Prophet said, look, I have nothing in my revelation to address this situation. So he went away. And then a verse was revealed. that if a person accuses his wife and does not have testimonials and witnesses, then let him take 4 oaths in the name of God. And the fifth one, that may the curse of God befall him. And in order to rebuttal, let the wife take 4 oaths in the name of God that she is sinless. And the fifth oath, that may the curse of God befall her if she is lying. So he then summoned them. And he said, there we have it now, the law. In instances when people are asking him about the Sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the law system, and he doesn't have anything, he doesn't say anything. He says, I have nothing, so I can't say anything. On other instances, what he does is, he makes use of other people's knowledge and their scriptures. At Badr, 2 nobles amongst the Jews had committed fornication. So the Jews come to the Prophet. They said, maybe your law system has a lenient ruling for this because they are noble people and we do not want to stone them to death. The problem was that the Jewish sort of clergy would hesitate to punish their noble, but they would punish the laity. And the people amongst their laity would complain that how can the law of God be double standard? One standard for us and another standard for the very noble. So that's why they said, well, if the Prophet of Islam has anything, he claims himself to be Abrahamic, and if he has anything that is lesser than our punishment, then we'll abide by it. Now, these are verses in Surah Ma'idah that Quran is telling them again and again, Lastum ala shay, O Jews, O Christians, you are upon no foundation, hatta tuqimu tawrata wal injil, until you establish the Torah and the Injil. Can you imagine? Today we say Torah is void and Injil is void. The Prophet was being told through the Quranic verses that tell them to abide by their Torah and abide by their Injil. And until and unless they don't abide by their, until and unless they abide by their Torah and Injil, they are upon no basis with God. In any case, they came to the Prophet and the Prophet said, my system has no response for you. But Gabriel is here in front of me and he says, stone them both to death because that is your law. It is not our law, it's your law. And they said, well, this law is not there. He said, in that case, we will call an expert of your scripture who lives on the outskirts of Medina, and we will summon him and ask him to inform us of what Torah contains. So that person came and he said, look, I ask you to take an oath in the name of God that when I ask you, you will speak the truth and that you will not lie for any gain of this world. And he said, the truth is that the law in Torah was to stone them to death. And the Prophet said, now you must stone them to death because it is your law. He doesn't hesitate in summoning people of other faith to come and to inform him of what the law is in order for it to be executed. So on the one hand, we see that he remains silent. He does not utter when it comes to the law of God. On the other hand, he does not hesitate to summon people to tell him and to inform him what the law of God is. And then on occasion, you find this great prophet using his own mind to adjudicate. And at times you find that he faces the same challenges as it is in the Quran. Now, I don't know how mature the audience is to be able to take these things. Can I have a free hand? So then, there was a particular scenario, and the Shia Mufassirin agree with this. Yes? Like Makarim Shirazi, I think Tabatabai, and they agree with this. Because we have, on the basis of Sha'anun Nuzul and Riwayat, the Muslims, they had stolen something and then planted the evidence within a Jewish household. Now the people from whom these goods were stolen came to the Prophet and they said, look, these goods are there in the Jewish household. So the Prophet adjudicated. This is in Surah Ma'idah. And he said that the Jews must pay a penalty for the possession of other people's goods. The Quran says, they are trying to misguide you. And had it not been the blessings of God upon you, they would have indeed misguided you. So the Prophet quickly reopened the case. And he asked for further evidence. And upon further evidence, he again adjudicated. And he said, no, the Jews are free of blame. And in fact, it was these Muslims, because through the process of evidence, further forensic examinations, they found out that the Muslims were guilty. And he changed his decision at that point. Now here, on the weight of evidence, he decided a case, as anybody would, in accordance with what was available at the human level. And when he decided this case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pointed out that, look, they are trying to misguide you. What does that say? That says that he is a phenomenal person, and yet he leads a very ordinary human life. Faces all the challenges that a human is supposed to face. And that is why he becomes the best of models that is to be emulated. Now, when we look at the verses of the Quran, I'm just going to cite a few because my time is finished today, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it very clear about the Prophet. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. Say, if you are in love with Allah, follow me, Allah will be in love with you. What he's saying here is that the life is yours and with your God. I am that means for you to unlock the love of God, or by becoming receptive through your hearts and through your souls, that Allah begins to love you. And when Allah begins to love you, Allah will complete your light and your humanity. Don't we read in the Quran that the people, yas'a, their light will emanate in their foreheads and in their palms of their hands. And they will say to Allah, Allah, complete our light for us. Yes? This is the verse of Quran, Hadith or Hashar. Now here, the Prophet is saying that this journey, the Quranic verse is saying, is between you and your God. But the thing is, the greatest completion can come about if you were to follow my example. I am a human. How can I follow a non-human example? I can only follow a human example. Can you see that? The charm and the beauty of the Prophet is what? That when that adjudication takes place, he doesn't hesitate in saying, look, I have been deceived here. It doesn't affect his pride or arrogance or ego. That's the charm of the Prophet. That's the beauty of the Prophet. This is the humanity to the core, supreme, angelic, spiritual, godly humanity of the Prophet. And that is the charm of it. Can you imagine that God designates a person out of 124,000 prophets who are all equally phenomenal, but he designates one that guarantees the opening and the pouring of God's love for an otherwise very ordinary human individual. Then another verse. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. Indeed, you have a prime example in the apostle of God for the one who wishes to be with God and who is hopeful of the hereafter and remembers God in abundance. There are two things this verse is saying. That first and foremost, there has to be that godliness within the individual, and God has to become that central component. And then two, this prophet is a prime example for you in your human capacity. That he suffers like you suffer, he worries like you worry, and we're going to talk about this in the next 2 days. He worries as you worry. Sometimes uncertainty grips his heart. But look at the way he responds to those situations. That is where he is a phenomenal example. Now, it won't be fair if we finish this before giving certain examples about him. Imagine If Ali ibn Abi Talib, that lion of God, says that in the heat of battle, when fear would grip our hearts, we would find shelter behind Muhammad Rasulullah. For no one was more resolved in breaking the ranks of falsehood than Rasulullah. He was able to overcome his fear and go forth. A Sunni gave this beautiful talk. If I go beyond 5 odd minutes, forgive me. He said, you know, somebody threw a stone in Uhud and it struck the Prophet. The Prophet fell unconscious. So there was a cry from the Kuffar, Muhammad has died. Yes? And of course, you know that majority of the Muslims ran away. Some of them even went to Abu Sufyan and they said, look, we are ready to embrace Lat and Uzza. Give us amnesty. But in any case, the Muslims presumed him dead. He regained consciousness. And they said, Ya Rasulullah, your teeth have been broken. Somebody assaulted you. Announced that he should be found and killed. He said, no. They said, curse them, Ya Rasulullah, so God may help us. He said, no. They said, then what? He said, oh Lord, these are my people who do not know any better. This is the response. He suffers the pain. He suffers from weakness of the body. He falls unconscious. He is not empowered with angelic power. He is a human to the core. But he is not allowing his anger, his arrogance, his ego to prevail upon him beyond his devotion to his God. And it's not artificial, it's not superficial, it's real, genuine tenderness of his heart that loves his enemy. How amazing is this? In the Battle of Badr, when the Meccans lost, and in fact we need to talk about angels and all these angels coming to serve human beings and so on. So I'll just give this example right now, yes? Allah says, then I helped you with 4,000 angels, doesn't he? Yes? I thought one angel was enough to destroy everybody. Right? The Muslims were outnumbered, right? By the Kuffar. And I thought like war, Lord of the Ring monster will come and it's enough for all. Yeah? Doesn't mean I watch it. I'm just giving an example. So one angel would come, a mighty angel, and destroy the 4,000 angels are here. What are you doing, angels? You are outnumbering the Kuffar and still victory is not coming. Why do we need 4,000 angels? And then Allah says in the Quran to the angels, I am with you, help them. Are the angels afraid and skeptical about their own powers? It just shows how wrong we've got it in our heads. Doesn't it? 4,000 angels, and Allah says, I sent 1,000 angels, and then I said 3,000 more. Because 1,000 wasn't enough. By the way, did anybody report heads flying by unseen sources? Did anybody say, wow, I was standing in front of my enemy and his head just flew? You know, his arms, because if that were to happen, they would all run. They would say, there is a great magician and a sorcerer in Muhammad. Do you see how wrong we've got it? Sheer senselessness. I've been cautioned to not use the word nonsense or nonsensical. You don't know the Khoja community, do you? So then I guess I can use the word nonsense, but I think they watch me on live stream as well. They're waiting for one nonsense to come out and you know, that's it. But I think I've got 4,000 angels here as well. Who knows? So in any case, the Meccans fled. Now, think of this. Think of this. When the Meccans fled, the Prophet went to the dead of the Meccans. And he said, هَلْ وَجَدْتُمْ مَا وَعَدَكُمْ رَبُّكُمْ حَقَّ. Did you find what God has promised you to be the truth? Or, in this case, it was a wa'id, a threat. Right? They said, Ya Rasulullah, amwat. He said, they are dead, Ya Rasulullah. He said, bal absar asma' minkum wa absar. The Prophet said, they hear more than you and they see more than you. So now, after saying that your Lord, his punishment, his warnings, have you found it to be true?
he asked them, what do you think now his reaction should be after that? Do you know what he said? He said to his Muslim community, bury them and give them respectful burial. Think about this. They said, these are kuffar. He said, they are humans. They deserve a dignified burial. You know what the practice was of the Arabs? Cutting heads, nose, and fingers? He said, don't do that even with a rabies-struck dog. This is where his example is. That the Muslims have failed to understand altogether. This is where his example is. His example is not flying inside the air and cutting the moon in two. And Jibreel coming and telling him and whispering in his ears and all, that's it. And knowing the unseen. His example is in this. That at that point, he displays such gems of humanity that baffles all. And erects a new model. When I say that he converted monsters like ISIS, transformed them into angels, you can imagine what that man must be like. You can imagine what that man must be like. In battlefield, the Orientalists say, even the Muslims can't see this. The Orientalists say, you talk of Muhammad and his people being barbaric, being nomadic, being warring factions, being brutes, undisciplined. Within battlefield, he introduced discipline and ethics. That when the time came, Hayya ala salah, amidst showers of arrows, striking swords and spears, he forms rows and prays to his God. That is how discipline he makes his nomadic brutes into. And he teaches them to bury the dead of their opponents. This is the phenomenal example of the Prophet. A human example. Of course, we want to go into it further. I'll just give one little riwayah. A man came to Medina, a villager, a non-Muslim, and came inside the mosque of the Prophet and started urinating. The Prophet was there. The Sahaba were there. So the Sahaba went to beat him up. He said, no, leave. Let him finish urinating. This is the Prophet. Once he urinated, the Prophet said to his Sahaba, now get some water and wash it away. Then he went to that villager and said, I know you are from a different part of this land, but we have designated this as a mosque. And these sort of things impurify the mosque. Very gently explained to him. Imagine. And that man was so impressed. The first thing we would do would be, finish him off. Finish this man off. Yes? What is the Prophet doing? And this is Masjidun Nabi, no ordinary mosque. It's Masjidun Nabi. And somebody is standing there in front of the Prophet and urinating. Can you imagine? How absurd is this? And he said, let him finish. Don't cut him off halfway. Because he's a human being relieving himself. And it's difficult to do that. Can you imagine? Even if he did not want to threaten him, he could have said, look, stop, you can't do this here. Yes? He said, no, he's a human. Let him finish his business. Once he finished his business, then his sahaba, now you wash it. And then he went and explained to him, can you imagine that one example can reform the whole thinking? That one example can reform the whole understanding of right and wrong. And this is one example of a whole lifetime of examples. In any case, his deep-seated concern and love for the whole of humanity. Now, you know, Muslims often think that this is for the Muslim. He's not for the Muslim. He's for Muslim in the greater sense, yes? Allah describes Nuh, Isa, Hawariyun, Musa, Ya'qub, Yusuf as Muslims, doesn't he? He describes all of them as Muslims. He is a Muslim example in that way. Not in mine, your way. Okay? He's a greater Muslim. The absolute Muslim. Not Islam Muslim like we have. For him to cry for the people who are killing him and say, these are my people who don't understand. for him to give a dignified burial to people who have died as enemies of God shows something. For him to stand at the graves of the renowned hypocrites, and God says, if you do istighfar sab'ina marra, 70 times I will not forgive them. You know what the Prophet said? He said, by God, had he told me that if you do istighfar 70 times, I will forgive them, I would have done istighfar 70 times for Allah to forgive them. This is the tender soul of this great human. You know, after we see this example, we know Isa, Musa, Ibrahim, they all salute him, and for a reason they salute him. This great example, and we find this in the hadith of our Sunni brothers, that at the point of death, when the angel was extracting his soul, he said, O angel, it is indeed painful and unbearable. Ease the pangs of death upon me. He said, O blessed Prophet of God, this is the pain that shall come upon every dying soul. He said, O angel, if that is the case, then give me every pain of every individual of my ummah till the day of Qiyamah, so that no one after me has to endure this pain. This is the loving nature of that blessed Prophet. Now let us look at him beyond his life. We find Hussein ibn Ali amidst a brutal combat, breaking into tears. And they say, O son of the Messenger of God, what brings grief to your heart at this point? He said, the sorrow of the fate of my opponents. They are becoming condemned through killing me. This was the pain that Hussein was feeling for his enemy that was decapitating him. And I heard this from a great friend and a scholar. He said, when Shimr ascended the chest of Hussein, he said, Shimr, do you know what place you ascend? Indeed I do. It is the chest of the best of man in lineage from their mothers and their fathers. He said, Shimr, I shall die. Spare yourself the crime of killing me. He said, by God, I shall put you to death. He said, if death is inevitable, and if you are indeed going to behead me, then place a drop of water within my mouth. He said, you shall not taste a drop of water until you taste my blade sip by sip. We hear a hadith from the seventh Imam at this point that Zuljana was baffled at what he saw. Realizing that Hussein cannot be saved, he galloped away towards the tents, neighing as he ran. As the galloping and the neighing of Zuljana neared the tents of Zainab, she said, O child, O Sakina, this is the steed of your father. Your father may have brought some water back for you. Let us receive him. The seventh Imam says that Zuljana was crying out, O Zainab, your brother cannot be saved. If you wish, behold him for one last time. As Sakina ran in front of Zainab, and as they saw Zuljana, Sakina cried out, O Zuljana, why has your saddle turned? Why have your stirrups been torn apart? Why does your mane drip off the blood of my father? O Zuljana, where have you left my father? O Zuljana, inform me, did they give him a drop of water
Or have they beheaded him upon the third burning thirst?
Ala la'natullah al-qawmi al-zalimin wa sayya'lamu alladhina zalamu wa yamun qalbin yanqalibun. إلهي إننا نسألك بحق الحسين وجده وأبيه وأمه وأخيه وتسعة المعصومين من ذريته وبنيه. اللهم اغفر لنا ذنوبنا وكفر عنا سيئاتنا وتوفنا مع الأبرار. اللهم عجل فرج إمامنا المنتظر واجعلنا من أنصاره وأعوانه والمستشهدين بين يديه. ماتم الحسين.